Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. So, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Just last week, I was coming back from camp meeting with my brother, and we visited Ed and Sandy Johnson. Anyone know Ed and Sandy Johnson? They used to sit right there, I baptized Ed into the church. He was a really, really sweet guy. Connie and Teresa and I worked with them, and they moved back to Morgan Hill, where he had a mortuary, had been a mortician for quite some time. We had a wonderful meal with them, and he said, "I'd like to show you my mortuary." And my brother and I were thinking, we'd rather not look at your mortuary. But we did that because that was the nice thing to do, and Ed's a sweet guy, and so we went in, and there were caskets everywhere, and there are beautiful caskets. I was thinking about picking my own out. Just kidding. Maybe I'll need a casket after this sermon. Who knows? I was looking at them, and I was like, man, you know, all these caskets, they look really good, but then you put your hand in there, and I was like, this isn't memory foam. There's no memory foam there. Ed's the same guy. He had a shotgun, and he was moving some stuff. This was many years ago. He was moving some stuff around and was trying to keep his shotgun out of hiding or out of plain view. And so he put it in this high level, very expensive $20,000 casket that he virtually never sold, and promptly forgot about it. A few years later, thought about it, said, "Oh yeah, my shotgun." Went down to the mortuary and realized that casket has been sold, so somebody's buried with his shotgun. And I said, "Ed, shame on you. Somebody's going to wake up in the resurrection with a really sore back." But anyway, here's the thing. Maybe the person, not even the person buried with that shotgun, all of us, rich or poor, when we go in to the ground, we're all the same status, right? Even I've been listening to this very interesting podcast. I recommend it, actually. It's called Ancient Egyptian Podcast. That's all it's called. Look it up. This guy's done a lot of research, and just listening to about the pharaohs and the pyramids and the history of all that is very fascinating. But when you look at the pyramids even, you put this dude in there, and he's still turning to dust, just like all of us will if Jesus doesn't come before we die. Keeping on with Timothy. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money," now this is the verse we often mess up on, "for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now here's the thing. Oftentimes we hear this verse and we talk about how money is the root of all evil. Have you heard that said before? Money is the root of all evil. And because you are all Bible scholars, you say, no, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. So I can still have my $300,000 sports car. Amen. We're going to talk about this, but I want us to get something off right from the start. Money is not evil. I would say money at best is neutral. If you're talking about heaven versus money, I don't think we're going to have currency in heaven. Amen. We're going to love each other. We're going to provide services for each other and care for each other under the direct rulership of God with perfect natures. Amen? That's where that works. But in this life, we have money. And I would say that at best, money is neutral. At worst, money in and of itself is neutral. But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, is what the New King James says, or the ESV says, New King James says, of evil. All right, so we already talked about, there we go. What is money? Money is neutral, but what does money represent? Now, we could talk about the various types of economic systems, but we're not going to. We could talk about wage discrepancies. Is minimum wage fair? Is it not? We could talk about that, and I'm sure we'd have many different opinions, perhaps as many opinions as people in this room in regards to those topics. But that's not what we're going to talk about. Basically, though, when we think about money in society, money is society's way of assigning value for the work or the product that you produce, right? That's kind of a rough way to think about money. The amount of money that you have is basically the amount of value that society has deemed that you are worthy of receiving because of what you've done. Praise the Lord, salvation, that doesn't work that way. But that's just kind of a rough thing. And like I said, we could talk about whether or not we assign enough value to people for any given chore or task. Matthew chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, New King James. I'll give you a second there to flip to it. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." How many of you are following this commandment to the fullest today? Amen. No hands. there was one hand back there. Is this something that you and I as Christians are called to live by? Because oftentimes we cite this verse and we don't appreciate what's going on here. And there is a governing principle here, but I don't think that this particular command of Jesus is given to all of his followers, and I'll tell you why. But first, let's talk about the story. This is the story of the rich young ruler. If you want the full context, just keep reading through Matthew 19. And there's this dude. He's a rich young student of the law. Very promising, bright future ahead of him, probably a high position in the church or among the scribes or somewhere, perhaps even in the court of some royal. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this guy is thinking about salvation in terms of money. Right? Because we just talked about that. Money is your value. So he's like, "How much value, Jesus, do I need for me to enter eternal life?" Does that make sense? That's what he's asking. I'm not saying if you agree with him or not, but does that make sense that that's what he's asking? Yes. Okay. So he's saying, I want to do good things. So what must I do? And Jesus says, now here's the thing. If Jesus asked me this question, you know what I'd probably say? You need to love Jesus, brother. You need to recognize what Jesus loves you. You need to recognize what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Amen? And that's true. That's absolutely true. But see, here's the thing. This guy's already come to Jesus, and Jesus knows this guy needs some heavy-duty repentance, because if he's not corrected, he's going to have a God in his heart that's bigger than God is. And so he says, "Keep the commandments." Right? He says, "Keep the commandments." And this guy's like, "Which ones, Jesus?" Because you know there's like hundreds of them. There's literally, you know, there's ceremonial law, there's the rest of the Mosaic law, there's the Ten Commandments, and well, many other laws that I could follow. Which ones are there more important laws than others? And so Jesus starts listing the commandments. He starts listing the commandments at the end of the Ten Commandments. But he skips, conveniently, "Thou shalt not covet." You shall not covet. You shall not want more than you have. And then he goes back and ends at a previous commandment. Now, Jesus is doing something here. Jesus, I love Jesus because he does want to correct us. One of my favorite authors talks about how Jesus corrects us. Jesus corrected people, but when he did, he had tears in his eyes. He's a sensitive guy. He doesn't want to hurt you, beyond what he has to do in order to get the message through your head. And so he tells this guy, by not telling him, your problem is covetousness. And the way that guy knew it was because he would have known that that commandment was missing. And it might have gone over everyone's head. They're like, man, Jesus, that was kind of a weird way to recite the commandments, and you forgot one. But this guy knew exactly what Jesus was getting at. This guy's problem was he wanted more and more and more. And so the guy's like, okay, well, I've done those commandments. What else do I have to do? And Jesus says, if you really want to know, sell all that you have, go give it to the poor, come back and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. And that was the problem, because this is what we see happening next. But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, this is the thing. Did Jesus really care about the dude's money? Why was the money the issue for Jesus? That seemed like, we'd be like, man, Jesus, why did you make that a stumbling block for him? Why did you do that? Well, we already said it. It's because Jesus knew that if that wasn't eliminated, that this guy's idol was going to be the cash. And so even whatever appearance he had as a follower of Jesus after that, Jesus would have to share the throne with this guy's love for material things. And so it's not God's heart that was the issue. God's heart wasn't like, oh man, look at that money. I could sure use that for my service. It was the man's heart that was the issue. And it's important that we make that distinction, because God will oftentimes ask us things that he might not ask other people to do, but he asks us those things because he knows that that's a personal issue in our own hearts. Does that make sense? Yes or no? So there could indeed, I'll go this far. Sometimes we talk about issues that are salvific. Is this issue pertaining to my salvation? Is this issue actually something that I might be lost if I go against what God teaches me? And you could talk about what those different issues might be. But I would say that even though maybe money isn't an issue for some of you guys, maybe that's not, you're not a materialist. For this young man, it was, to the point where Jesus knew if he didn't get rid of this, if he didn't perform heart surgery on this guy, right then and there, that he would be lost. So that's something to be sensitive to, and I think that we need to leave that type of soul work to Jesus. In other words, I don't think we should go to people and be like, I think that this issue is something that if you don't give up, that you're going to be lost. I would be very cautious about that. But for us, when God convicts us of something, that's nothing to joke around with. Okay, so Exodus chapter 2. Man, I'm priming the pump. I didn't even think about the implications of that for later, but bear with me. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Some people wonder, is the economic system of the Bible a socialist Marxist ideology? In other words, should all y'all sell all of your houses and all of your property and we'll just have one big camp meeting 365 days, 7 days a week, or 365 days out of the year, 7 days a week, right here, we're having church, man, and we'll just live off of all the money that everyone got rid of. Is that how we should be doing it? Because this is what Acts chapter 2:24 says. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. There you go. Sell your houses, bring it to the church, and we're having potluck. Is that what the Bible's saying? Is that what we as Christians ought to do? I would say no. And the reason is because I'm trying to provide balance. We're talking about some extremes here to provide a sense of balance. I would say no because one thing is sometimes we will say the Bible supports communism. The Bible supports these guys as Christians coming together and choosing to give their money. This is a free gift. Now, the other thing is thinking about the culture of the Bible, you're dealing with a situation where people are not so individualistic, right? They're more community-based. When a guy married a girl, he would take her home, and instead of making his own house, right, what would he do? He'd build a room onto his parents' house, and they'd make this gigantic compound. This is the way that they did it. And so it shouldn't be surprising that during the time of the early church, this is the way that they did it. I don't think that we should take this as a call for us to form a commune and live all together and have everything in common. Does that make sense, yes or no? And you might disagree with me. I'd love to talk with you after that if you disagree, but that's how I read it. The grim tale of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We're not going to read it, but I put it up there for reference. You can check me out, see if I'm speaking heresy. New King James Version is the version that your pew Bibles are, which is why I put that up there. Ananias and Sapphira are two people. Now, something that often is misunderstood about Ananias and Sapphira are these are not two Joe Blows who just have decided to follow Jesus out of the blue. The language that the book of Acts talks about Ananias and Sapphira are these two people are going to become serious leaders in the church, the way that they're described. In fact, they might even become bishops, right? Bishops in the early church sense, not in the Roman Catholic Church sense. The Roman Catholic Church didn't exist at this point. But they were going to become bishops. And so they go and they sell all that they have, and then they keep a little money on the side, and they take the rest, and they give it to the church, and Peter says, "Is this all the money?" And Ananias says, "What?" "Yes, sir." And Peter says, "Why do you lie against the Holy Spirit?" He drops over dead. A little bit later, his wife comes in, Sapphira comes in, and she is also given the chance to confess, and she lies about it too, and she drops dead. What does that mean for us as a church? Talking about money, I couldn't really ignore this story. Well, here's the thing. They're going to be leaders, they're going to be spiritual leaders in the church, and they're lying about it, but I would say this. I don't know what if they were expected to give everything to the church. Certainly after they said that they were going to do it, they were expected. But I don't know if they had to do that, and that was part of their becoming a missionary, part of becoming a bishop. But I would say this. Their sin is not that they kept money. Their sin is that they lied about it, because they were trying to get in good with the community. They were trying to keep to eat their cake and have it too. But I don't think that that is a story. The reason I bring that story up is I don't believe that that necessitates all of us selling everything that we have and turning it into a big corporate slush fund. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, New King James, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Amen? I'm looking for heaven. I'm not going to have it all here. Are you guys going to have it all here? Probably not. But we're going to have it all in heaven. But I think that this applies to more than just, I'm not going to have the yacht here, so I'll have the yacht in heaven. I think this is saying that where we value our money, where we put our money, determines where our heart is. How many of you believe Jesus is coming soon? How many of you want Jesus to come soon? Amen. How many of you have your bank statements looking like you want Jesus to come soon? Ooh. Amen. Gene McMurray. Amen. What? Didn't mean to call you out, sister. That was just, you raised your hand so well, and Gene's ready for Jesus. This is touchy. This is touchy. I get it. Money is a touchy issue, and I want to be very careful here. But how many of us, when we spend money, if we evaluated the way we spent money, you would be able to determine what your priorities were, and we'd be able to determine that your priority was seeing Jesus soon. I know that mine would be deficient on that standard. I'll just corporately confess to you all that I wish that my bank statement looked a little bit more serious about Jesus coming, about sharing the message. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." We spend our money, we love our possessions, we love our items, we love our experiences. We spend it all and we're not satisfied. Next week, we're going to talk about an actual good reason why we're not satisfied. We're not supposed to be satisfied with this world. So it's a very good thing that the things that we spend our money on here, we're not satisfied with. This world is trash compared to what God intended it to be and what he will make it again. Let's keep going. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything. Oh, I wanted to do something here. Normally when we talk about money, especially from the church perspective, we talk about the rich people that are, oh, we see you on Facebook. Oh, you went to Maui? And then last year you went to Tahiti, and oh my goodness, you're planning a cruise to Alaska? Shame on you. Don't you know that there are children starving to death right here in Sonora, California? Okay, maybe not in hopefully not in Sonora, California. But we tend to go after the rich or the people that we perceive to be wealthy. And I'm going to go after those of us who are a little bit more humble in means for a second, though. This is Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. I would say it's a very, very bad idea to owe or to be the person that is entitled to money from a family member. Owing a family member money or having a family member owe you money is a terrible experience. I've never been in it, but I've seen people and helped kind of gone through that with people. You owe someone money and your family member, your mom or something, gives you a bunch of money. She gives you money and you use that money. Maybe you couldn't pay for a car to get fixed, or perhaps you couldn't pay for rent 1 month, right? And so you get a loan and you pay it off, and then the next week you're doing something fun, right? Maybe you go to Disneyland, or maybe it's a kid's birthday or something, and you're spending money, and you know your relative's watching you, or at least you feel like they're watching you, because you're spending money instead of paying them back. Or maybe you're in that situation and you're like, oh my goodness, that person owes me money and they're spending it on all kinds of stuff instead of paying me back. It's a terrible experience. Because here's what happens. A relationship that is fundamentally grounded in love now is one of a servant and master relationship. Debt is the new slavery. That's what Dave Ramsey says. Debt is the new slavery. We don't work for someone. We don't live in a little shack outside their house and get beat with a whip. But we owe other people money. And we know that our money isn't actually our money. And our money won't be our money for a very, very, very long time. Perhaps we will never own our own money. Perhaps we will always be in debt. Perhaps we'll die in debt. It's a terrible experience to be in, and it's something that God doesn't want his people to be in. And if you're in that situation and you can't see hope, well, you know what? Jesus still loves you, and you have the promise of heaven if you're trusting in him. But it's still a terrible experience to be in. And this is why Paul says in Romans, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, America is in a huge amount of debt as a nation. All of us are owned by China. I fully expect the Chinese government to knock on my door and say, okay, Sam, we're taking you back to China anytime soon. Dave Ramsey, talking about Dave, I'm only going to mention him two times. I mentioned him once already. I'm going to mention him here, and then I'm going to do a little bit of a shameless plug for him at the end of the sermon. Car payments. Some of us, we just want a new car. We want to drive the newest car. And so we invest all this money. I went to the Honda dealership not too long ago, was looking at the cutting edge, I think it was still 2017 model, Honda Accord, with all the fancy leather seats and everything. $40,000, little less than $40,000, maybe $38,000. And then when you look at the cost of a 2015 Honda Accord that still has all the bells and whistles, and maybe even, I think one I saw had 5,000 miles on it, it was down in value by $15,000. Over 2 years, the car lost $15,000 worth of value. And it only had 5,000 miles on it. It's crazy. And yet we spend so much money. This is what Dave says here. He says, here's the deal. Recent statistics show that 1/3 of car buyers sign up for a 6-year loan with an average interest rate of 9.6. Among these buyers, the average price of the car is just over $26,000. This means that 1/3 of the cars that you see on the road are dragging a $475 payment behind them. The car dealer won't tell you that your awesome new car loses about 25% of its value the instant you drive it off the lot. And after 4 years, your car has lost about 70% of its value. What does that mean? After 6 years, you've paid almost $33,000 on a $26,000 car, which is now worth maybe $6,000. Sound like a good deal to you? No. He even goes on and says, if we took those of us of average income, and for Dave, I think I said last service, $50,000, which... I don't want to be weird. I'm not going to tell you how much I make, but that's even less than I make. So if you're like, oh my goodness, $50,000, that's a lot of money. Yeah, it's a lot of money to me too. But if those of us who are making $50,000 took our money and that we were going to spend in new car payments and we put that in a 401k and invested it wisely, Dave says, by the time that you were 65, you'd have $1 million in the bank. Who wants to be a millionaire, right? Like, it's not that hard. In fact, Sarah and I, we've been doing some research, and even with the money that we make, we are planning on being millionaires by the time we're 65. And it's not because we have a get-rich-quick scheme either. I was at a conference meeting down in Clovis, and they talked with us pastors, and one of the biggest worries that they had for us pastors is they said, be careful and don't go into debt because, and here's one of the biggest concerns, pastors are like the number one targets of pyramid schemes. You know why? Because of all you guys, because we have influence. And so if I come up here and I say, guess what, guys? Dave Ramsey has an awesome pyramid scheme. Just kidding. Guess what, guys? I have an awesome pyramid scheme. I have an awesome way for you to make money. Why don't you all join behind me and we'll sell candles or, I don't know, something. We'll all just sell vitamins or, I don't know, Tupperware, whatever. We all get behind it. We're just all going to be rich. You guys are more likely to follow because I'm a person of influence. Now, hopefully this congregation is a little bit smarter than the average one, and you guys would be like, Pastor Sam's crazy. But debt is something that gets us desperate, and we're willing to make all kinds of compromises, and so pretty soon we actually feel a lot more poorer. Grammy, help me out with my English. I'm just going to say that, and you guys can correct me afterwards. I have a lot less money than I actually have. I'm going to feel like I have a lot less money than I actually have because I'm making these bad investment choices, and I'm losing money. When if I just saved $3,000, which actually takes like no time at all, maybe a year or maybe 2 years, if you just save $3,000, you can pay for a car, then you don't have any payments, and that car can last for a while. You can take all that money and you can save it. You can do better things with it instead of losing almost $27,000 on a new car. Does that make sense? And there are many other things, cell phone bills, credit cards, house payments that we can't afford, boat payments we can't afford, all kinds of things we just can't afford. And here's the thing, the Bible tells us about it, and God says, don't do it. But this is America, I want it now, right? We have this thing called instant gratification, and it hits us. In fact, this guy, and I made the mistake, who is this guy? Yeah. It's Jeff, and he is the CEO of Amazon. And on Wednesday, I said he is the richest man. Paul Carlson, thank you, Paul, corrected me. He was the wealthiest man in the world on Wednesday. And then the stocks went down a little bit. he was the wealthiest man on Wednesday. This guy's made an empire out of free two-day shipping. Before Amazon, had you ever heard of free two-day shipping? No way. That's like overnight airfare. You know, that's like $40. And Amazon comes along and makes this vast empire on free two-day shipping. And you can get whatever you want, wherever it is, right to your doorstep. You don't even have to leave your house. You do have to wait for 2 days, but coming soon to a door near you is a drone, right? Flying your little package to you. And in New York, they have same-day order delivery in New York City. If you're really desperate, you can spend tons of money in New York and get same-day delivery by Amazon. Proverbs 13, verse 11. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Now, here's the thing. There's no pyramid scheme to what I'm telling you to do. Your income is your best way of making money. It's so funny. Sarah and I lost a lot of weight because in the last 2 years, and I'm not trying to hurt your guys' feelings by saying you hurt our feelings, but it's kind of funny, and we appreciated the feedback and the love, but it's kind of funny because we'd have some people, nobody here, we had some people come here, and they'd be like, man, you guys were fat, you really slimmed down. And it's like, wow, thank you, I guess. Or they'd be like, man, you really like lost a bunch of weight. Like, we were really worried about you there for a while. Well, thank you. anyway, it's kind of funny. If you want to know what people really think about you, get better, and then they'll tell you all the nasty things they were thinking. Just kidding. I really did appreciate the support. I'm going to need a casket. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. When people were wondering how we lost the weight, we told them this. We said, well, we started eating healthier. And they're like, uh-huh. And then we started running every day. Oh, okay. And we went to bed on time and we stayed hydrated. And they're like, yeah, and they're like waiting for the next thing, like did you go gluten-free, or did you go carb-free, or what'd you do? How'd you lose the weight? They wanted to know the secret. I'm telling you guys, there's no secret. It's hard. It's not complicated, but it's hard. By saving money. And by investing well and by not making these bad financial decisions like going into debt, like the Bible warns us about, we'll do okay. We'll do well. And this is what God wants us to do. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase. Proverbs 13, verse 11. Wealth gained hastily... Okay, that's the same one. Proverbs 10, verse 4, ESV. A slack hand causes poverty. Excuse me. Yeah. Second Opinions, chapter 3, verse 14. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand, we only preach the word here at Discover Life Adventist Church, amen? But the hand of, some of you are saying, amen! But the hand of the diligent makes rich. The hand of the diligent makes rich. Now, here's the thing. In our society, I get it. We have people that are single parents, single moms, single dads, who have a really hard time. They might have a bunch of kids. They're not able to afford life. Like, I don't think that the economic system, I mean, call me a communist. I'm not a communist. Call me a communist, but I don't think, even though I love the United States, I love the country that we're in, I don't think that this place is perfect, because it's not heaven. That's my rationale. Amen? Can I be justified in saying that? I don't think that our economic system is perfect because it's not heaven. And I think that there are people who just can't afford to make it. And the church is called to address those needs. But oftentimes when we're working, are we really working hard? Are we really trying to get out of the hole that we put ourselves in? I'm really trying to be cautious here because it's a really narrow road. I'm not saying if you're poor, it's your fault. You need to work harder. And I'm not saying that if someone's poor, we just need to help them out and spoon feed them in every case. But there are situations where we need to take care of those who just can't make it. Luke chapter 14, verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Now, this Jesus is talking about discipleship, and I would assert that part of discipleship is finances. How many of us, when we go to do something economically, are we thinking, do we have the ability to go through with this? By the way, we want to be an open book as a church. One of the things that I really want to work on, and by all means, if you have the ability and you want to steal my idea and get it done before me, do it. But I really want to come up with a video that explains to people tithe. Because I don't think people, so I'm talking specifically to, if you're visiting today, we're so glad you're here. We're going to talk about some in-house stuff and you can listen, but I'm not talking to you. Almost needed a casket again. We really need to be better at telling people where their money goes when we give. And I think that Jane Stubbert does a wonderful job as our treasurer, and you are not welcome to come to finance committee, I don't think, but all of you, did you know this? You're welcome to come, unless we go into executive session, you're welcome to come and see what goes on at board meeting as a guest, just to see how we use the money, God's money that you give to us. We want to be an open book, and I think that we need to do that. One of the things, the reason I bring that up is we're thinking about, you know, the future of this church. What does that look like? And we're trying to count the cost, figure out what we can do with what God has given us. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 12, ESV. For wisdom, that A is superfluous, for wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom which gives life to those who have it. Messed up on that one. This is the thing. We've all been in that place where we were like, man, I wish I could just have $5 more. If I had $5 more, I could make it this month. If I had $500 more, I could make it this month. If I had $2,000 more, I could make it this month. We've all been there. And that's not a fun place to be. And so if you're there, that I'm not going after you. That's a reality sometimes. But here's the thing. It's far better to have this wisdom about how to handle money than it is to have the money, because money can be taken away from you. Money goes like that. We know this. But wisdom, understanding how to manage our finances, is something that can always be applied. It can always help us. So this morning, I unfortunately can't hand you out a bunch of checks. I wish I could. But hopefully this knowledge, this wisdom, will even be better than handing you all checks. Proverbs 3, verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. Now it's going to get awkward because we're going to start talking about tithe. Two bills were hanging out in a wallet. One was a $1 bill, one was a 20. And the $20 bill was like, man, I've seen some grand things in my time. I've been to the French Laundry in Napa Valley. That's a fancy restaurant. I've been to Disneyland. I've been to Acapulco. I've been to Disney World. I've been to Six Flags. I've been on fancy rich people's wallets. I've just been everywhere, done everything, seen everything there is to see. And he turns to the dollar bill and he's like, What have you seen, dollar bill? I imagine you've seen a lot. He's like, yeah, well, I've seen the Methodist Church and the Adventist Church and the Catholic Church and the Russian Orthodox Church and the Lutheran Church. And the 20 looks at him and is like, what's a church? Oh, that's too real to be funny. Yikes. honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. Tithe. Oftentimes when people talk about tithe, when they talk to me about tithe anyway, they'll be like, oh, pastor, I gave some money this week. It's kind of like, can you pray for me, like, extra special because I said I gave you some money or something? That there's even a country song, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. It's a really bad country song, but one of the lines is, didn't you see me, pastor? I slipped another 20 in the plate. Like, yeah, see, I gave money to the church. Like, I'm good with God. Here's the thing. Malachi 3:8, some of you know what's coming. Tithe is a command. Offering is a command. It's not like the Ten Commandments, and we're gonna talk about what this means, but tithe is a command. It's not something that we just give when we feel like it. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. I went King James Version here. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and in offerings. This is God talking to Israel. He's like, you guys have robbed me. And Israel's like, what? How have we robbed you? And God says, in tithes and in offerings. In other words, when God looks at your budget, it's not just, oh, so nice, they thought of me this week. They put tithe and offering on the budget. It's like, you better have that on the budget. Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. This is, why does God require of that? Doesn't he own the cattle on 1,000 hills? We know that, right? Like, we talk about that. Why does God need our money? I'm going to do one more disclaimer here, because I don't want you to lose me. Some of you know, many of you know, most of you know, maybe all of you know, my money, the money I make, comes from tithe, right? It comes from tithe. The teachers over at Malaja, I see Terry, her paycheck comes from tithe. All of their paychecks come from tithe. But here's the thing. I'm recognizing I'm kind of coming to this with a conflict of interest, because I'm talking with you about the command of tithe, and that's where my paycheck comes from. But I need to let you know something. I'm not wanting to be cocky here, but I'm a young pastor. I'm not fixing on retiring soon. People generally like me. I'm asked to speak. Our church needs pastors. I'm not in danger of losing my job anytime soon. Do you follow? I'm not in danger. I mean, maybe I will be. I don't know. But I really hope I'm not in danger of losing my job. I don't think I am. So I'm not speaking to this because I'm afraid I'm going to lose my job. One of the really cool things about the Seventh-day Adventist Church is we belong to a conference. So right here, we're in Central California Conference. And Central California Conference goes from around Bakersfield, a little south of Bakersfield, to maybe a tiny, tiny bit north of here. In fact, if a new church was going to put in, I'm not saying that there will be, but if a new church was to be put in, say, Copperopolis, that church would no longer be in Central, that would be in Northern. So we're really right on the border. And in this conference, and all the conferences, the money that is given to tithe does not go straight to Pastor Nathan and I. If it were, this church is really the flagship of the conference. Did you guys know that? Flagship in terms of tithe, in terms of membership. This church is the healthiest, at least Anglo church in the entire conference. I would argue the entire conference. And I'm not saying that because I love you guys. It's truth. But if we were not part of the conference, you guys, not just offering, I'm talking about tithe money, generate about $1 million, a little bit over $1 million every year. If we were independent, my job would probably be making, we could justify maybe around $150,000. I already told you I get paid less than $50,000. I'm not going to tell you how much I make. What I'm trying to say here, though, is we're not just reaping in the benefits because you're a big church. If I were a pastor in some backwater place where there were three churches that I was a pastor of and I maybe had 50 members in total, I would get the same, adjust for areas of and cost of living, as I'm getting here. Does that make sense? So what I'm trying to tell you is I'm not going to get a raise because I'm talking to you about tithe. Even if all of you started paying tithe, none of the pastors, none of the teachers would probably be getting raises. Maybe the teachers need raises. Amen. but we wouldn't be getting raises. So I'm not speaking because this is going to directly benefit me. But tithe is important. And I believe in tithe, and I'm a tither, and I pay offering. And tithe is something that's not a request, it's a command. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so what you invest money in, you believe in. Does that make sense? When I was a call porter, I'd sell Christian books door to door. I'd knock on doors, I'd sell Christian books, Ellen White books door to door. And I used to give them to people because I'm like, this is truth. It's the end times. Jesus is coming soon. You need to know Jesus. Here's this book. And I remember that this one dude, he said, thanks. He turned around. The door was closing. Right before the door closed, I saw him put it in the trash can. Yikes! And I was like, shoot. And I had to pay for that book. And before I fault the guy too much, I mean, how many of us throw junk mail out? Or like if someone comes to you, like, I'm not going after the dude. It's just if you don't invest in something, you don't value it. Or you're not going to tend to value it. Or you're not going to tend to value it. So us needing to give money is not because God needs our cash. It's because God wants us to value, to invest emotionally and spiritually into the work. We've got a huge job, people. We've got to share Jesus with the entire world. We look at the world, it's tearing itself apart. North Korea's maybe bluffing, but they're threatening us, saying that they've got an ICBM that's capable of hitting Washington, D.C. We've got all this pandemonium, people hating each other with the whole Black Lives, Blue Lives Matter phenomenon in our nation. We just see our world tearing apart. We need a Savior. And if we're not investing in that, then I would say it's probably because we don't believe in it. Okay, so let's go to this verse. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. He said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. This woman is commended because she gives everything. It's nothing. It's two mites. But with it goes her heart. Does that make sense? With it goes her heart. And that's how we're supposed to give. Acts chapter 8, verse 20, I want to make sure you guys don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This, going back to that salvific, not salvific thing, I'm not saying that your salvation, you're not going to be saved unless you pay us money. That's a little indulgence sounding. Peter says this, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. So I'm not saying that you paying money is how you get saved or how you will be saved or you're not going to be saved if you don't pay tithe. I'm not going to go into that. We're saved by the grace of Jesus. But how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we invest our soul shows where our soul is. Does that make sense? Yes or no? By the way, going back to that other story, the story of, we're going to wrap up very soon. Going back to that last story of the woman giving her two mites, this is important. There's a lot of controversy both on the more liberal side of the church and the more conservative side of the church right now. A big issue that's close to home for us is women's ordination. And so a lot of people have said, we're not going to pay tithe because our general conference voted against women's ordination. Or then on another side, some of people are thinking our conference is just too corrupt or they're too liberal, and so we're not going to give tithe because we don't believe in what they're teaching. Check this out. Jesus told the disciples that this woman had done absolutely the right thing, even though she was giving her two mites to a corrupt temple system that in a little bit was probably going to use maybe even her two mites to pay rioters to go and scream, "Crucify Jesus," just a few months later. And Jesus commended her giving to a corrupt church. So if you're worried about a corrupt church, I know this is easy for me to say as a pastor. I know it's easy, but check this story out. Even though you might be feeling, man alive, I disagree with the church and I'm frustrated with the church, Jesus even said, this woman is blessed, even though she gave to a corrupt system, because it was still God's church. If we believe that God's church is corrupt, if we believe that there's a problem, we need to be praying for that church. We need to be reaching out to the leaders, but we should not hold the work of God hostage by not being willing to give money. Does that make sense? That's a sensitive one. I know that's sensitive, and some people say, well, can I give my tithe directly to church offering? I would really say no, because you need to give that money here, let me tell you this. We just, as a conference, let a pastor go. I didn't know him, and you probably don't know him either. He was a pastor somewhere. They had to let him go because tithe is down. And increasingly, we are blessed. We've got 5 staff members at this church, right? We've got Antia, we've got Pam, we've got Becky, we've got Nathan, we've got me. Some churches have 1 pastor and no secretary for a 3-church district. We're used to doing church here. That church is really struggling. But here's something that Elder Romero Cano, the president of the conference, said. If this is a popular thing that's said. 10% give 90% of the money and 90% give 10% of the money. Have you heard that before? If only 40% of us, if we took 40% of the Seventh-day Adventists in Central California Conference, if we only took 40% of us and we all started turning a faithful tithe and offering, every church, regardless of size, would be able to have a senior pastor, an associate pastor, and every child that wanted to attend Adventist education up to, I think, twice the enrollment of every current school would be able to do so for free. Now, I'm not saying that that's how all the money would be allocated, but that is a picture of what could be done if only 40% of us paid tithe, which tells you that a lot less than 40% of us are paying a faithful tithe. Have mercy. What is the work of God lacking? Because we're not faithful to him with his own money that we're stewards of. Okay, so we're going to skip some because I want to let you guys out in just a few minutes. Deuteronomy 15, 7, verse 8. If there is among you, by the way, tithe, like I said, tithe's a requirement. When I was in college, I struggled. I had to pay money. My loving grandparents that are up there, they helped me with money. And I had to pay money too on my school bill. And I didn't have very much money. And I still paid tithe. I still chose to pay tithe because God's work was important to me. Even though I could have used it, I could have put it on my school bill, I could have said, God will understand, I'm studying to be a pastor after all. I said, no, I'm going to pay tithe. And you know what? It never was an issue for me. And I know that some of you are struggling. Some of you might not even have an income, or you might be like, man, I don't have any money at all. I would say that I can't speak to every single situation, but we need to be faithful to God. When he tells us to do something, we need to do it. And he'll bless us. He will. I've experienced it personally. Now, going on to helping others in need, one misconception that we as Christians often have is we believe that money is a bad thing. And we get this picture from a lot of the Franciscan monks who swore off all money. They had no money. They walked around poor. If you watch Monty Python, they slapped themselves in the face with boards. That sometimes happened. very poor. Very impoverished. Is that what Christians are supposed to be? God doesn't seem to imply that, because he already talked about making money, like saving money. And here's the thing. If all of the wicked people in the world have money, then who doesn't have money? The people of God. So some people are like, Christians shouldn't have any money. We should swear off money. We should live in poverty. No. We need to have money, because if we have money and we use it for God's glory, then God's able to do things. So I'm not saying money is a bad thing. But here's where we go from important, absolute, required giving to this is more free giving. We need to be making money. And yes, we can enjoy life. We can go on vacation in Hawaii. I went to vacation and I felt guilt-free about going to Hawaii. But the main reason we're making money is to support the cause of God. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of your gates of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him. Now that word isn't lend, it's give him. Sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. There's another verse there, but we're not going to read it. The idea is we as a church need to be supporting people. We need to be taking care of people. And we deal with people all the time who come to the office and ask us for money. And sometimes we help them, and sometimes we don't. And the reason we don't is because there's a difference between enabling and helping. And we need to get that. There's a big difference between helping someone. If you're paying rent because you have this family coming to you and they're asking you for money, this isn't a current situation, by the way, but or a situation at all that I know of. But if you're helping someone with rent, and my kids, I can't afford rent, I need rent for my kids, and you're paying rent, and then they're using the money that they would have spent on rent for drugs, it's a bad thing, right? That's enabling. That's not a good thing. So we need to learn how to do that, but we need to be willing to help those in our church who need financial help and any sort of help. Okay, so Councils on Stewardship, page 111, Ellen White. Let us lay aside for the master small and large sums, that the work may be built up in new places. By the way, this is not talking about tithe. She might have been alluding to offering, but this isn't talking about tithe. If we spent selfishly the money so much needed that the Lord cannot bless us with his commendation. As stewards of the grace of God, we are handling the Lord's money. It's God's money. And he's privileged us, he's given us the privilege of handling it, and we can use it for a lot of fun, but we need to be reaching out to this world that's dying, that doesn't have much time. We'll have all of eternity to enjoy paradise, but right now we need to be focused, for the most part, on reaching out to those who don't have money. Or not, but don't have Jesus, sorry.